Well, what a morning. What a morning. I wrote in the chat a little while ago to Larry that I just need to get my PowerPoint up here. I wrote in the chat to Larry, I feel so blessed to be part of the leadership team at Southside. What a great crew we have. The stories this morning were fantastic. And my sense was they could have gone on for a long time. We could have had a lot more stories. And I don't know if you remember 4 or 5, maybe 6 years ago now when we started doing stories on Sunday morning and how tough they were. We'd sit around and we'd wait and people would pause. And then they would come up with stories that you sort of, you just shook your head and thought, oh boy, not sure that's really God at work. But you hear the quality of the stories now where we're paying attention to where God's at work in our lives. And it's really, really exciting. I will be the first to admit that there are lots of times when I push you. And so I'm probably not the most popular person all the time because I push and I just say, come on, gang, we can do better in terms of following Jesus. But I want to also be the first to be the encourager. And, I'm fighting back tears here a little bit because Sophia, that act of God's grace that you showed us this week was just, it was phenomenal. You had the most beautiful, I hope this is okay to say, and I don't embarrass you too much. You're in your living room, so you're safe. But your hair was stunning, but you just shine with radiance now, even without that hair, just because of what you did. It was just such a beautiful act this week, and bless you for doing that. There's so many others. Janice last night led our mission group in a sort of a games night. And the amount of time and energy she put in because she loves our group was just, it was such a gift to all of us in our group. And so Janice, way to go. Leadership on Thursday. We had so many stories, leader after leader after leader, talking about how people in their groups were beginning to step into following Jesus more deeply. Prayer. We've been praying for prayer in our church all year long. And I tell you, the number of stories about pre-gathering prayer, post-gathering prayer, Friday morning prayer, the days of prayer, even the number of people signing up for this month of prayer and fasting around our properties, God's answering those prayers. And it just, these are signs of health, even in the midst of COVID. I hear stories from churches all over the world about how they're dealing with COVID. And frankly, friends, I got to tell you, there's lots of stuff that we need to learn how to do better together. There's lots of things that we need to learn how to do in terms of reaching out to neighbors. But we've pressed in and I'm thrilled. And so just want to bring that encouragement to you. But I have to stop now because the topic today is humility. And if I keep telling you more and more good things, I'm going to go opposite to what I'm going to say in my sermon. So pray with me and then we're going to dive in together this morning into James chapter 4. All right. So Father, we say thanks. Thanks for all these stories, these evidences of you at work in our midst. We bless you for them. And now, Lord, as we come to chapter 4, would you, Lord Jesus, teach us? Teach us what it means to learn to be humble. Learning to be humble so that we might indeed give you all the glory. It's been a tough time as we have tried, Lord, to put into practice all that we're learning in James. It's been hard. But you will give us the wisdom and the strength as you promise to do this. So we bless you for that. And now, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would come and teach us this morning for your kingdom's sake. Amen. Well, gang, I want to show you a few slides this morning. I want you to kind of take a little bit of a quiz and about humility. And so I'm going to show you a quote, and then I'm going to ask you, we're going to give multiple choice answers. You can type your answers into the chat, but I want to give you a multiple choice options in terms of who may have said this. So here's the quote. We'll do a few of these and see how we do. Put your answers in the chat. I'm totally weird, and I'm totally honest. I'm totally inappropriate sometimes, but for me to say I wasn't a genius, I'd be totally lying to you and to myself. So, who said that? A, me at Camp Hope a few years ago when I was enacting Richard Simmons. B, Kanye West. C, Bill Gates. Or D, Elon Musk. Who said those things? Let's see if anybody puts it. Look at that. Musk, D, Musk, B, Kanye West. Okay, there's Amy got it first. First one. Well done, Amy. It was Kanye West. So let's go to the next one. Here's another one. We have top players. Sorry if I'm arrogant. We have a top manager. Please don't call me arrogant, but I'm European champion and I'm the special one. Who said that? Was it Jose Mourinho, Jurgen Klopp, Graham Roxburgh for coaching at Trinity Western, or Joe Smith, McDonald's manager who developed special sauce? Who said that one? Oh, look at this one. We got it already. Janice got it right. I bet he was one of the boys that was typing in on Janice thing. It was Jose Mourinho, who considers himself to be the special one. That's not too arrogant, is it? Okay, let's do another one. I'm not the greatest. I'm the double greatest. Not only do I knock them out, I pick the round. I'm the boldest, the prettiest, the most superior, most scientific, most skillfulest fighter in the ring today. Not so much. Not so good on his grammar. It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. All right, so options for that one. We've got Ali, Joe Louis, Mike Tyson, or Dave Durley getting into his old Triumph TR6, I think it was. Wasn't it, Dave? Remember that one from Camp Home? Great picture. So who is that one? Durley. Everybody thinks it's Durley. Come on, give him a break. I was just having some fun with that. No, it's not all. It's Ali. There we go. Perfect. Muhammad Ali said that. Of course he did. Well, let's do one more. And I don't think you're going to have a hard time with this one. I think nobody knows more about taxes than I do. Maybe in the history of the world. I know more about ISIS than the generals do. Yeah, somebody's got it already. I know more about courts than any human being on earth. I understand politicians better than anybody. Nobody knows more about trade than me. Yes, it was dear old Donald. And I did give you a few choices here on this one, but that one I figured you'd probably get pretty quickly. You know, there's some crazy things that people have said about humility or about they come across arrogantly. How about Charles Barkley, a basketball player? I don't care what people think. People are stupid. Well, that's a little bit arrogant. We're going to have the best educated American people in the world. Former Vice President Dan Quayle. That was a bit of an awkward statement, wasn't it? Best educated American people in the world. Way to go, Dan. And then we get a little bit more serious. And people like George Orwell have made some comments that I think are pretty helpful. Each generation imagines itself to be more intelligent than the one that went before it, wiser than the one that comes after it. And finally, the smaller the mind, the greater the conceit. Aesop of Aesop's Fables. Well, we come to the text this morning and we realize as we've been studying in the book of James, James's letter, that he's in a sense pastor to the very first church, the first church of Jerusalem. He loves the church. He tells the truth. It's tough, tough times. They're under economic oppression. They're dealing with inner turmoil that's going on within the church. We've learned this over the first few weeks. And they've been faced with all kinds of trials. Remember, these trials were those things where they were forced to determine whether they're going to walk in the way of the world or in the way of Jesus. Issues of favoritism, issues of lack of care for the poor, their sharp tongues, the way they speak about each other. And as we began to get towards the end of chapter 3, we begin to see this arrogance creeping in. Especially among the leaders. They lack the trust that God will lead them in the direction they need to go. And so we come to chapter 4. And James is pushing us, pushing them and pushing us because he loves them so much. And he says, you need humility. Listen to what he says in the first three verses of chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Why are you surprised, he says? Why are you surprised that there's tension among you? Tension within the people of the church. He's asking a rhetorical question. He knows the answer already. And he gives it right there at the end of verse 1. Why do you fight? Simple. Because we're selfish and we're arrogant. We've got this battle going on inside, this double-mindedness. We know the way we should go. We know the attitude we should have, and yet something else pulling us in the opposite direction. In the moment when we're facing that trial, the alternative looks so good sometimes, doesn't it? I mean, sin, let's be honest, sin is attractive. We want our own way. We want to do our own thing. We know the best way to do stuff for ourselves, don't we? Think about a time when you've maybe been in mission group. You've been in some kind of situation with people in the church, and you guys are having a conversation, and you're diving down deep, and you have strong feelings about something, but somebody else in the group sort of goes in an opposite direction. What's going on inside of you when that happens? You know, the group is maybe trying to decide about mission group focus, and you have a longing, a passion for something, and then everybody else seems to want to go the other way. Well, what do they know anyways? I mean, think about them. Most of them are sort of fairly young in the faith, aren't they? You, however, are quite mature. You've been around a long time. You know how to handle the scriptures correctly. It's so hard for us to lay down the outcomes. It's so hard for us to give up our rights. It's so hard for us not just to pass our opinions, but to see our opinions listened to by everybody else. It's so hard for us not to have the last word. There's fights in the church. People leave churches all the time. Sometimes it's for good reasons. Sometimes people leave churches because they move away to a different place. God's called them for a different purpose. Sometimes people even leave churches because there's a disagreement on doctrine. They've worked it through, they've talked it through, they've tried, but they just feel like they're on a different page. It's happened with us at Southside numbers of times. We've had people from neighborhoods come and perhaps they have a different opinion about what baptism is. Their tradition has been that there's been baptism among infants. That's the way to baptize people. But, you know, we're staunchly Baptists. And we've said from day one that baptism for us is this beautiful sign, outward sign of what's going on the inside. But not just that, it's also this beautiful involving or ingrafting of people into the people of God, into the very nature of his Trinitarian nature. Sometimes we leave out of fights. That's tough, painful. We were over at some friend's house on Friday evening. Make sure you note that it was Friday, not Saturday. Friday night, it was still okay to visit friends. Saturday, not so much. We were over at friend's house on Friday night, and they've been through 2 years of pain in their church. One of the most amazing churches, from my perspective, in the last 25 years in Canada. They talked about people leaving the church. They talked about the pain. They talked about the pain of sexual sin that was happening in the church. But they also talked about the pain of people on different sides of an argument fighting and fighting with each other and not knowing how to put things right. I hear stories all across the states over the last couple of months of churches being torn apart because they're on different sides of the political equation. James comes to the church, the first church of Jerusalem, and he says, Can't you see? Don't you know what's happening? You fight and you have a sense of arrogance. You want your own way. And so you're not able to deal with this. And in pain, people leave. But he says there a little bit later in that first couple of verses, he says, there's another problem when you have all these tensions, these selfish ambitions and this worldly sort of conceit. He says, not only do you fight and people leave the church, but your prayers are not answered. You shouldn't be surprised at that, he says. Some of you are not praying. So why should you be surprised? What happens is a trial comes up, and instead of praying, you roll up your sleeves and you work hard at it yourself. You need something, but you don't ask, so you don't get it. But he says, but lots of you are praying, but you're still not getting prayers answered. Why is it that you're not getting prayers answered? It's like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. He says, it's because you're praying with wrong motives. You're praying towards making sure that your life is the way you want it, not the way God wants it. Selfish ambition and vain conceit. See, the first church in Jerusalem had misguided prayers at times too. I'm sure they were praying, God, please help us get out of this mess that we're in. But maybe that wasn't God's plan. Sin is attractive. The root word that James uses there is hedonism. It's the same word as we use for hedonism. What God wants us to do is begin to learn to pray in such a way that we're praying for his mission to be accomplished, not our motives, not our selfish ambitions to be realized. I didn't know Craig was going to pray and sing the Lord's Prayer this morning, but it worked out so beautifully because Jesus taught us how to pray. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Now, it's totally appropriate to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Notice it's just one day. It's not give us bread for the next 3 years so we can supply it and store it in all our space. Give us today our daily bread. But the gist of the prayer is all about God and all about his will, his mission being accomplished. And so, friends, we have to step back. And there are times when we have to say, if my prayer is not being answered, it's not because God is not there. It's maybe because our prayers are the wrong prayers. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Do you ever notice people who seem to get a lot of their prayers answered? We talk about them being spiritually mature, of course. But why do some people seem to have more of their prayers answered than others? And I don't think it's because God likes them more. In fact, I'm pretty sure of that. I think it's because they've learned to listen. And when they're praying and their prayers are not answered, their first response has been, Lord, where am I off base here in this prayer? How do you want me to pray? How will I pray so that your purposes are accomplished in me and through me rather than my purposes are accomplished? Well, we need to move to the second section. I'm watching the clock and it's moving quickly and we need to move on. Look what he says in verses 4 to 6. He says this, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace. That's why scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Well, I have good news and bad news. First, the good news. There's such beautiful imagery in this text about the church being the bride of Christ. You know, we've had some amazing weddings at Southside over the years, and nobody will forget the moment that the bride comes around the corner and starts walking down the aisle. There's this gasp, certainly within the groom, in everybody that's there. My son Matt, Shelley and my son Matt, has gotten engaged a couple months ago, and it seems inevitable that when we gather for dinner as a family on Sunday nights, somewhere in the evening the topic comes to the wedding. And of course, now with COVID and all the restrictions that came out yesterday, I can I can just guess what the conversation will be about tonight. You know, do you think it'll be lifted enough that we can have our wedding next summer? Yeah, just recently, Olivia, his fiance, the girls were certainly more excited about this than maybe Matt and I were, but Olivia bought her dress. And they were all hooting and hollering and cheering. She's going to keep it a secret because she wants that moment, you know, when she comes down the aisle to just be that special moment when Matt sees her for the first time like that. But there's this beautiful picture that James is giving. That's the good news. He says that God sees you as a beautiful bride of Christ. And there's more good news in this, these three verses. He not only sees you as the beautiful bride of Christ, he also says, and I'm jealous for you. Now, that's not a kind of jealousy that's like he's worried that we're going to run off with somebody else. It's a kind of jealousy that says, I know you well enough to know that you will be tempted to run off with somebody else. And I don't want you to do it, not because I'm selfish, but because I love you that much and I want you to have life to the fullest. It's not so much personal with him, although there's that component. It's for our sake, our benefit. When we consider this picture of the bride, we also have to sort of go to the other end of the spectrum of marriage. And how amazing is it to see two 80-year-olds who obviously have been married for 50 to 60 years walking perhaps in White Rock along the boardwalk or something, and they're holding hands, and you just see the beauty, not just of young people who are full of this fresh and infatuated kind of love, but this older couple who have done life well together. That's what God has this picture for us. But he says there's bad news too, James says. You have been adulterous. He accuses the first church of Jerusalem of being that bride who has gone off and given her heart and her body to somebody else. They've made vows to God, but they've gone and lived in a different way. They've been double-minded. They've said they're going to walk in the ways of Jesus, but they've walked in the ways of the world. We've seen it throughout history over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Hosea and Gomer are an illustration of that. I don't have time this morning to go through that story, but have a look. What about us? I was on a call with some leaders across Canada this week. There was a small group of us that were talking about how do we create movement in the organizations that we're leading. I was facilitating the conversation, and there was this wonderful new group of Jesus followers in Ontario that come out of a fairly big church, one of the biggest churches in Canada. And the guy was telling me, he said, you know, we're gathering with a whole bunch of people who put Jesus first. These are people that want to say, we want to live our whole lives the way Jesus has invited us to. He said, here's our problem. And then he went on to describe his problem, and the rest of the team was there to try to help him sort that out. But I got to the end of the conversation with him, and I said, used his name, and I said, it seems to me that one of the problems that you're going to need to face is, isn't everybody who is a Christian supposed to live with Jesus first, not just a select few? Well, where are we at? What would James say to us? Are we a beautiful bride? Yes. But are there times when there's an adulterous idea within our midst? No, not just those of us as individuals, but us as a church. Have we said that we'll follow in the ways of Jesus and yet walk in the ways of the world, and it doesn't bother us enough? Friends, I think these words of James are ever so crucial for us today. Those are the hard things we need to hear. Well, come with me. We're into the last couple of verses, and then I'm going to turn it back to Craig. We'll sing a song and do communion together. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Submit yourselves then to God. What does submission mean? I think we get the MMA kind of submission, you know, where we tap out kind of thing when we can't do anything else and so we have to give in. That's not what it means. No, it's much more like ballet dancing or this beautiful figure skating where the one submits to the other so that together they can create this thing of beauty. James gives us 10 imperatives in this text. We don't have lots of time to go through all of them, but they come in pairs or they come in groups anyways. The first pair has to do with resist the devil and he will flee. Draw near to God and he will come near to you. I get this picture in my mind. We've watched it before. Many of you know this, the Bob Newhart sketch where somebody comes in his office and has all these problems and being the brilliant psychologist that he is, he says, just stop it. This is what James is saying to us. Resist the devil. Now, when he's saying that, he's not just saying it's every time when Satan tempts you. He's also saying it's putting yourself in places where the world will influence you or putting yourself in a place where there's a temptation that's too great. Why do that? Stop that. If you're an alcoholic, why would you go and have lunch at a pub? Stop it. Don't put yourself in harm's way, but run away from those situations and they will run away from you. Run towards instead, he says. Run towards God. Practices, practices, practices. Pray more, not work harder. Read, pour yourself into scripture, not TV. Fast, not binge eat. You get the idea. But run towards him. He longs for that intimacy with us. And when we take steps towards him, he will come near to us. Second set, he talks about cleaning both the outside and the inside. Wash your hands, purify your hearts, he says. These are important things for us to think about. The third set, he says, grieve, mourn, wail. Turn your laughter into weeping and joy to gloom. Now that sounds weird. Why would we want to do that? Shouldn't we be joyful? Yes, he says. But here's the picture that he gives. Let's pretend that after our gathering this morning, we've all decided that we need to go to Stanley Park and we're going to walk there or ride our bikes towards Stanley Park. And yet some of us get on our bikes and head east to Chilliwack instead of west to Stanley Park. We're going the wrong way. Now, we might get going on our bike and feel like the wind's behind us, the sun's in our face, and we're going downhill and we're moving along and everything's going well. There's a whole bunch of people biking out to Chilliwack this afternoon. Why wouldn't we go? James says, because it's the wrong way. But we're so excited and we start whistling and singing as we go along the way and we're just thrilled. And some people are saying, well, no, go back the other way. Stanley Park's that way. And you, well, no, this, I think I can get there if I keep going this way. You know that you'll never get to Stanley Park by going east, at least from where we are now. That's what James is saying to us here. Stop. Submit yourself. Submitting is coming to a place where we say, I think I'm going the wrong way. I think I'm walking, riding, whatever the imagery is, in a way opposite to what God's called us to. And so we turn around. And somebody comes along and offers us a ride and we get in. Not because we're weak and feeble, but because they're headed in the right direction. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Muhammad Ali said he was the greatest. But a story is told of Joe Louis, who got on a bus in Detroit, sitting in the back of a bus in the 1930s, and three young thugs get on the bus, and go up to him and start to pick a fight with him, not knowing who he was. They ridiculed him. They insulted him. They basically were pushing him around. And you know full well what Joe Louis, the world champion, could have done to all three of them at the same time. But what did he do? Nothing. For the sake of the other, he chose to not do what he could do. Eventually, he stood up, gave them his business card, and walked off the bus. And when the three realized who it was they had been picking on, they had a change of heart. There's more to come in this story. Next week, we'll pick it up and begin into some of the other verses in chapter 4 and get into chapter 5, where he talks about humility in the way we treat our finances. But let me pray and turn it back to Craig for a final song and taking of communion together. Lord Jesus, come. Help us to submit in every area of our life to you, that we may not be an adulterous people, but instead be those who have chosen to lay down what in a sense could be ours, so that we might receive all that you have for us. It's a much better way of life. Help us to do this, not in our own strength, but in yours. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.